If you were determined to get rich, what would be your strategy?
Play the lotto.
Play the lotto. Yeah, there are a lot of us who are doing that. Present company excluded, of course, because I'm too holy to do that. But if you were absolutely determined to get rich, you might decide to drop out of school, start a company in your garage, Bill Gates style. Or perhaps you would stay in school, earn an MBA, and take a job on Wall Street. Maybe become a doctor, a lawyer, an engineer, and use your high income to make savvy investments in real estate and the stock market. You might, if you're more imaginative, decide to become rich by becoming a rock star, or maybe a professional athlete. That was my strategy of choice when I was younger, until I stopped growing at about 5 feet 7 inches. All kinds of different ways to try to become rich. Not too long ago, I read an article from the London Times about a man who spent his entire career working as a parking lot attendant. Every morning, bright and early, this parking lot was located right next to the Bristol Zoo in Bristol, England. And so every morning, bright and early, he would show up, step into the parking booth, and as people would pull in, $1.40 per vehicle, $7 for a bus, you pay your money, he raises the gate arm, you come in, you park, 150 parking spots in all. This guy did this for 25 solid years, every day, 8 hours, 7 days a week. They say he never missed a day until one day he's not there. The people at the zoo call the city government and say, hey, the parking attendant's not here today. Can you send over a substitute? The city government said, what parking attendant? You know, the zoo said, the one that you've had on your, he told us that he's been on your payroll. No, the city government said, we've never had anyone over there serving as a parking attendant. You see, this guy figured out 25 years earlier that he could set up a toll booth there with one of those gates on this open parking lot. People that wanted to come to the zoo needed to park somewhere and didn't want to walk very far. He figured the zoo would figure the city done it. The city would figure the zoo had done it. And for 25 years, he collected an average of about $560 a day. That's $7 million. And then absconded probably to South America, where he's living in a villa enjoying the good life. All kinds of ways to try to get rich. Some of them legitimate, some of them not. Some of them innovative, some of them rather normal. But of all the crazy schemes you may have ever heard of for how to get rich, the craziest one was propounded by a first century teacher who hailed from the countryside of Galilee in the north of Israel. Jesus of Nazareth was his name. And according to him, if you want to get rich, here's what you do. Give it all away. What? What kind of crazy scheme is that? Let's wrestle with that today. Because who doesn't want to get rich? God, we want to live our best lives now. Today, remind us how. At the deepest level. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I've been trying to think of what to get David for Christmas this year. After 28 years of marriage, it can be a little difficult to come up with something new and creative. By the way, David is away this weekend tending to his father who had ear surgery, who's recovering nicely. He'll be back tomorrow, so don't tell him what I'm about to tell you. I've been trying to think what would be the right gift for this present. For this Christmas season. Now, David loves all things technological. If he could, he would drive a spaceship. That would be just great for him. In fact, he once worked at NASA, and then he worked at Naval War Systems, and then he worked at the FDA. So anything that has to do with technology, he loves. So a couple years ago, I got him an iPod. He liked that. So the next year, I got him an iPad. So this year, I was thinking, maybe I'll get him an iPhone. The problem with that, though, is that David hates iPhones. He swears by BlackBerry. If you ever want to have a two-hour conversation with him, just ask him to summarize for you the technological benefits of the latest BlackBerry over the latest iPhone. He'll tell you, and he'll tell you, and he'll tell you again. So I can't really get him an iPhone for Christmas, so I've been racking my brain trying to think, what can I get him? And then the other day, it hit me, a brainstorm. I'm going to get him an iRon. He'll love it. You know, the latest magical thing that makes wrinkles go away from shirts and pants. He'll especially love it when I explain to him that it can be connected with the home network that also includes I wash and I clean, which inevitably activates the iNag home reminder system. Maybe I need to keep thinking, but I will come up with something to give David this Christmas, because that's what Christmas is all about. Always has been. It's the core of the biblical Christmas message. For God so loved the world, God gave, keyword, gave, the only begotten Son, John 3:16. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is, keyword, given. Isaiah 9:6. On that first Christmas, God gave us the most incredible gift ever, the gift of Jesus Christ. So, let's think about that today. What does it mean for us to say, God gave us Jesus? When I was younger, that used to confuse me. I would try to picture, how did that decision get made in heaven? I mean, am I the only one who thinks about things like that? And I know when we're talking about infinite things, we have to speak in the crude terms that we can relate to as human beings. But if we try to understand on our level, how was that decision made in heaven? I would find myself picturing God in heaven looking down and saying, boy, those humans really need a lot of help. But I'm not going down there. It's way too dangerous. So who am I going to send? Oh, I know. I'll send my son. I mean, what loving parent would do that, right? And that's how I used to see it. That's how I used to wrestle with it. But now, I see it differently. Do you remember like 6 months ago when I told you a story about on my days off on Mondays, I always take my dog out to run in the woods. So as I'm driving along Prospect Road near Cumberland, a little country road, every Monday, I see the same woman there carrying a trash bag, picking up trash that people have thrown out along the road. This was a sermon about our obligation to be good stewards of God's creation, and I thought it was a wonderful example of none of us can save the planet on our own, but each of us can do our own little part. So I shared that story with you. Well, the very next day, that Monday, as I was driving my dog out to the woods, there she was, that same woman again. And so I just felt led to stop and to thank her. So I pulled off, got in my vehicle, not wanting to alarm her, the strange man stopping. I quickly said, oh, I don't mean to interrupt you. And I said, you know, I'm a pastor, and I just wanted to tell you that I see you out here every Monday on my day off when I'm taking my dog to the woods. And you're such an inspiration to me that I shared your story with my entire congregation. We are all inspired by your example. Thank you. So we struck up a conversation, and she told me that she and her husband are retired missionaries. Then she got a worried look on her face and said, please pray for my son, daughter-in-law, and grandchildren. They're now missionaries in Nigeria, in the northeast region where Boko Haram of a virulent terrorist organization is active. In fact, she said, would you please pray for them? Yes, I said, I'll pray, and let's all pray for that family. But here's why I'm reminding you of the story about that woman. I found myself trying to imagine that first conversation when her son said, Mom, Dad, Sally and I have been praying about this, and we feel led to go to Nigeria, to the northeast region. I picture her saying, oh, no, son, not that. Anywhere but that. I would worry about you constantly. And her son probably said something like, Mom, we've been praying about this for a long time. This is something we have to do. And I picture her saying, son, I'm going to worry about you every day, but I will support your choice. Because ultimately, what every good parent most wants for his or her child is that that child be able to live into their destiny, to experience significance, to have the joy, the satisfaction of making a profound difference in the world. And so I picture God up in heaven and Jesus one day saying, you know, I've been thinking about this a lot and I feel called to go down there. They need me so much. And I picture God saying, oh, no, son, please, no, anywhere but there. It's too dangerous down there. And I picture Jesus saying, Dad, this is something I've got to do. And God saying, I will worry about you every day, son, but I will support your choice. And so, in that sense, God gave us Jesus, acceding to a choice that Jesus himself made, the choice to give himself so that we might have life. In fact, there's a passage in the New Testament that invites us to try to imagine what that moment in heaven must have been like when that decisive decision was made. Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians, there's a passage where scholars think Paul is quoting the words of one of the earliest Christian hymns that the early Christians would chant in their worship services. And the words of that hymn go like this, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, living in heaven, experiencing the prerogatives of divinity, he did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself of all those divine prerogatives. Being born in human likeness and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus gave it all. The child that was born on Christmas Day had decided intentionally, deliberately, consciously, in his pre-existent state, that though giving his all would be harrowing, he had decided it was worth the risk, even though he knew how dangerous it was going to be. There is no greater love than to give yourself for others, to risk yourself for the sake of others. But here's the thing. Even as Jesus made that choice, he knew, though his life and death on earth would be harrowing, he knew, given the way God has constructed the cosmos, that you can never outgive yourself and you can never outgive God. It's the sowing and reaping principle that Pastor Jason preached about a couple weeks ago. Because you see, where I stopped here, that's not the end of that early Christian hymn. That's just the first verse. It's the second verse of that hymn that tells the rest of the story. If the story were to have stopped right here, we would say, wow, Jesus didn't make a very good bargain. Jesus didn't make a very good decision. He gave his all and he lost everything in the bargain. But that's not where the story ends. The second verse of the song, which begins in verse 9, says, therefore, God also highly exalted Jesus. Therefore, key word, because of the choices that Jesus had made, the self-sacrificial choices, God now has highly exalted Jesus and given him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. He who gave it all, ironically, is now Lord of all. He who gave it all got it all back and then some. And I'm not just talking about power and authority. I'm talking about peace and joy. The satisfaction that comes from living into your destiny and knowing that you have made a profound difference, or in Jesus' case, an infinite cosmic difference. And that is how you get rich in the truest and deepest sense of the term. The richest people in this world are the ones who have figured out, like Jesus, that you can't outgive yourself and you can't outgive God. While he was here, Jesus was trying to teach us that, but it's a hard lesson to learn. It's so counterintuitive for us. We tend to think naturally, who wouldn't, that if I want, I'm going to have to grasp. If I want to have, I'm going to have to get. And along comes Jesus saying, no, it's all backwards. And it's so counterintuitive for us. There was a man who worked his entire life to earn as much as he possibly could and to save as much as he possibly could. He loved money more than anything in the world. So on his deathbed, he gathered around him his three closest advisors, his minister, his lawyer, and his doctor. He said to them, I'm going to entrust each one of you with $30,000 cold hard cash. And I want you to promise me that before they close the lid on my casket, you will deposit that $30,000 I entrust you in my casket so I can take it with me into the afterlife. Each of the three advisors agreed. And so on the day of his funeral, as people are paying their last respects, each of the three of them discreetly deposits a small box in the casket. Afterwards, the three of them gather together, and one of them has a crisis of conscience. The doctor says, you know, I must confess to the two of you that I didn't put the full $30,000 in the casket. I kept $10,000 of it because I've been planning this great trip and I'm running a little bit short. That provoked the conscience of the lawyer. The lawyer said, oh, I'm glad you said that because I didn't put the full $30,000 in either. I only put $10,000 in because that $20,000 is going to be a deposit on my new Mercedes. The minister said, gentlemen, I am shocked at you. I'll have you know, the full $30,000 in. You did, they said? You put the full $30,000 in? I did so, she said. I'll have you know, I put the full $30,000 in. I wrote a check and put the whole amount in there. Now all he's got to do is deposit it and cash it. By nature, our instinct is to cling to things, to hold on as tightly as we put. And I'm not just talking about money. I'm talking about our time. I'm talking about our energy, about our love, about our opportunities, about our career, about our kindness, about our praise, about our thanks. You name it. Hang on to it. Hold it as tightly as possible. Hoard it if you must. Otherwise, you might grow old someday and find you have nothing and you'll be poor and you'll be miserable, right? Not so fast, Jesus said. Luke chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount. The parallel passage, Matthew chapter 5. There, in both those passages, Jesus gives us his famous Beatitudes. You're familiar with the Beatitudes, right? Where those short, pithy statements Jesus gives us that sort of capture the essence of his message, each of them beginning with, blessed are those who. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God, so on and so forth. The key word in each of those statements is blessed, the English word, a translation of Matthew and Luke's Greek. The Greek word used there for blessed is makarios, which has a very interesting history and etymology. Way back in ancient times, as the Greeks tried to imagine what it was like for the gods living in the heavens, what their experience must be like for Apollo and Jupiter and Athena and Zeus, what must it be like? They came up with a word to try to capture the bliss that the gods must live in. Makarios is the word, which then Christians appropriated and, of course, used in a singular sense about what does the bliss of God like. And so Jesus, in Matthew and Luke, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is trying to explain to us how we can live in the bliss of God, how we can share in the divine joy that Jesus experienced in his pre-existent state. And it's in that context that Jesus offers us these critical instructions. Listen carefully. Listen with your heart to these words that are core to the message of Jesus. Luke 6:31. I'm going to read it to you from the Message Bible because some of us have heard this passage so much from the more familiar translations that we can't really hear it. So hear it with fresh ears this morning. Luke 6:31, the Message Bible. Here is a simple rule of thumb for behavior. Ask yourself what you want people to do for you, then take the initiative and do it for them. If you only love the lovable, do you expect a pat on the back? Run-of-the-mill sinners do that. If you only help those who help you, do you expect a medal? Garden variety sinners do that. If you only give for what you hope to get out of it, do you think that's charity? The stingiest pawnbroker does that. I tell you, Jesus said, love your enemies. Help and give without expecting any return. You'll never, I promise, regret it. Live out this God-created identity the way God lives toward us, generously, graciously, even when we're at our worst. Our God is kind. So you be kind. Don't pick on people. Jump on their failures. Criticize their faults. Unless, of course, you want the same treatment. Don't condemn those who are down. That kind of hardness can boomerang on you. Be easy on people and you'll find life a lot easier. And now, here's the key phrase. The summation of all that Jesus has been building up to here, based on his own experience, Jesus says, give away your life. You'll find life given back. But not merely given back with a bonus and a blessing. Giving, not getting, is the way. Generosity begets generosity. Or to use the more familiar translation to many of us, the more literal translation, Luke 6:38, Jesus said, give and it will be given unto you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured back into your lap. For the measure you give in life is the measure you will get back in life. If you want to be rich, if you want to live your best life now, if you want to experience the bliss of the gods, so to speak, don't just give on Christmas. Make it a way of life. Make generosity the organizing principle of your life. Many of you know that years ago, I attended college at a very strict fundamentalist Bible college called Bob Jones University. Rules for everything. One of the things they do at Bob Jones University is they have large dormitory rooms, and so they put four people to a dormitory room, and you're randomly assigned, except you're allowed to request one roommate per year. My junior year, near the end of the year, I was out back campus walking and praying, and as I did, I began to sense that God was leading me to invite a friend of mine named Tom to be my roommate the next year. Tom and I had grown up in church together. Many of the people from the church I grew up in went to the same college. So Tom and I had grown up in church together, and we were friends, not that particularly close, but Tom was struggling at Bob Jones University. Tom is kind of a contrarian, one who will question and push back, and that kind of personality doesn't thrive particularly well at a fundamentalist Bible college. In fact, we had a word for that kind of person at Bob Jones University. We would call those kinds of people reprobates. Now, that's not a word you hear much anymore, right? And sometimes people joke about it. Sometimes they'd be serious about it. It's one of those old King James Bible words. If you're not familiar with it, I'll use it in a sentence. Mike Driscoll is a reprobate.
It's a gift ministry.
Does that clear it up? All right. So Tom is this, it's a word that means a sinner who's beyond help, right? And so we would use this word to describe a certain kind of person that Bob does. And Tom had the reputation for being a reprobate. By contrast, I had the reputation for being a goody two-shoes, if you can imagine that. And so I suppose in my spiritual pride, I thought, you know, maybe I'm called to ask him to room with me, you know, maybe I can help him out a little bit. And so, I mean, it's like Felix and Oscar, right? The odd couple, but I asked him, and he said yes. And so we end up being roommates the next year with two other people thrown in the mix randomly. It wasn't necessarily easy. There was a little bit of tension in the room because Tom likes to needle people a little bit. Those other two random roommates thought, what did we get ourselves into? But over the course of the year, maybe I helped Tom a little, but he helped me even more, learning from him. We became closer friends. But here's the bonus. One of those other two random roommates became one of my best friends in life. Someone that I grew so close to that for a couple summers after graduating, we would work summer jobs together. He became to me like the brother that I never had. And I found myself thinking, wow, what Jesus teaches, it really does work. Here I was, I stretched myself a little bit. I extended myself a little bit. I gave of myself a little bit. And not only did I get that back, I got it back, as Jesus says, with bonus added on top. One of the best friends of my life. Where in your life are you feeling called to be more generous? And what would that look like? Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Generosity begets generosity. If you want to get life, you have to give life. And this is not true just about the major decisions we make in life, but also about those little incidental decisions we make from day to day. True story. Margaret Pagan, it was a Wednesday night. She would normally on Wednesday night go to her church's midweek prayer meeting. But that day she had discovered a new recipe for candied fruit. She loved to cook. And so she thought to herself, you know, I think I'll skip prayer meeting tonight. I'll go to the store, get some oranges, come back and spend the night cooking, have a leisurely evening. But then she got thinking to herself, if I want a quality relationship with God, you know, you get what you give. I'd better prioritize my relationship with God and my relationship with my church family. If I want a good relationship with my church family, I need to show up. And so she said, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to stop by the store on the way to church. After church, I'll dash home. I'll do the cooking. I'll try to get it all done. On the way to church, she stops at a grocery store. They're out of oranges. Now she's really frustrated. So she stops at a second grocery store. They're out of oranges. Where are these grocery stores? Out of oranges. She arrives at prayer meeting really frustrated, but says to herself, center yourself. Be mindful. Be present. So she enjoyed prayer meeting, but then was dashing out the church. When a teenager from the church said, Ms. Pagan, could you drive me home? And of course, she's thinking, God, what are you trying to do to me? She smiles and says, sure, I'll drive you home. She says, as we pulled into the apartment complex where he lived, as we pulled up in front of his building, she said, I let out a shriek that almost gave this poor teenager a heart attack. Because she said, I pulled up right next to a pickup truck that was loaded with crates of oranges. She said to the boy, who owns that truck? And they knocked on his door and said, would you sell me a few oranges? He agreed. And she went home. And as she was driving home, she was thinking, oh, it's not a big deal, right? It's a little thing. But she was thinking, God, you're giving me a sign here. You're reminding me that when we give it away, it comes back to us with bonus. Our cup runs over. In your own life, in what aspect of your life is God calling you to dare to be more generous? And what would that look like? Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Let me close with this. A few months ago, Kay Champion, who's a longtime part of our church, sent me a really moving video that I want to share with you. At the start of this video, you will see a man who seems isolated and alone. It appears that his wife is deceased and that his adult children are living far away. He's out running some errands one day, walking along the sidewalk. Watch what happens. There it is, first decision point. Am I going to look the other way or dare to get involved? A stray dog lost and alone. He decides to take the risk of getting involved. Given unto you. Life is so good when we open our heart, when we share of ourselves, when we give of ourselves. There it is. The next key decision point. God, no, it's too much generosity. But you know what the Bible says. That, what you just saw there, is what Christmas is all about. That's what life is all about. We open our hearts, we stretch ourselves, we share of ourselves, we give sometimes even when it hurts. Knowing and believing that as Jesus taught us and as he demonstrated by the choices he himself made, you can't outgive yourself and you can't outgive God. So dare to live like the man in that video. Dare to live as Jesus did, and your cup will run over, and you will be so rich, wealthy people will envy you. Let anyone who has ears to hear these critical teachings of Jesus, the meaning of Christmas.